We're looking at the letters to the seven churches of Revelation, and there are those who would say these are just recipients of the letter, which the book of Revelation, of course, would be considered at least appended to these letters, the remainder of the book. There are others who say, no, these are integral to the message of prophecy in the book of Revelation, and that these churches actually represent some stages of prophecy or prophetic fulfillment, perhaps historical fulfillment, historical progression toward the second coming of Christ. I tend to think the latter. I think that there has to be some prophetic significance in these letters. Otherwise, why are they there? There are seven. Seven is a very significant number in the scriptures. Seven is a number of completion or perfection. For example, God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, actually 6 days, and then he rested the seventh. Obviously, he set the pattern for time. Time is a creation of God, just as the rest of the creation, whether things seen or things unseen, the Bible says, including the spiritual world that we know something about, but not very much. I mean, there are a lot of things that we wish perhaps we knew more. But what we can know is what God has revealed to us. So there are things in the book of Revelation that we probably won't know for certainty until the events actually unfold. And I would say beware of someone who claims to have all of the answers to the book of Revelation. And, you know, there are these people who seem to know it all and who seem to have an answer for every question anyone might have about the book. So I really think that there is enough here that we can know that will encourage us to be vigilant, to be about our master's business, which is to fulfill his commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, and to be ready ourselves, to be ready because we don't know when this time may come. And to warn others, too, of the terrible things, the terrible consequences of rejecting the gospel of Christ. Much of the book of Revelation is really a description of the judgments that are going to be poured out on this earth, the wrath, really the wrath of God. I don't really think we're going to be here because that's not the God I've come to believe in from the Bible. We're not children of wrath, the Bible says, but we're object of his mercy. And we're going to look at one of the churches, the Church of Philadelphia, to which Jesus said, I will keep you out. And the word there is, the Greek word is the preposition, Greek preposition ek, which means out of. I will keep you out of the hour of trial that will come upon the earth. I just think that there's wonderful harmony in the scriptures. And when Paul writes, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air when he comes, that we who are alive and remain at his coming, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remaining at his coming will be caught up together with them, it says, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I take it most of the book is really a description of events that will happen after the rapture. I believe it's the rapture is in chapter 4. If you want to know where the rapture is, the rapture, that word means caught up. It's a Latin word, actually. I think I've shared before, I actually studied Latin in high school. I wondered why in the world did God give this language and do we have to study it? It was a dead language. It's no longer spoken, but it's probably more influential in our language today than perhaps any other language. So the word rapture comes from Latin. Many of our words do. It means to be caught up, to be snatched away, to be stolen away. Do you remember the Bible talks of Jesus coming as a thief? In fact, Jesus said, I will come as a thief in the night. I think he says that in the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at these letters to the seven churches. Oh, incidentally, chapter 4, verse 1, John says, after this. And you can wonder, well, what does he mean after this? Well, I think he means after the things that are described in the letters. I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible say that when we hear the trumpet call of God, that's when we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God, that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, I believe. So the events from chapter 4 on, I take it, are events that will happen during the tribulation period. I don't know that we may do that. We may do that. I was going to say, I'm not sure that we will get that far. Maybe the Lord will come before then, so we don't know. But right now, I want to focus on these letters to the seven churches. Again, there are seven, beginning with Ephesus. And it's very interesting to look at the map. Marlene and I were commenting on this today. It kind of looks like an upside-down horseshoe. And I'm told that if you hang a horseshoe with the ends down, your luck runs out. So if you see a horseshoe hung on the wall, right, I suppose if a person's superstitious, which I'm sure none of us are, you'll find the ends of the horseshoe up. So anyway, it starts with Ephesus. You see it there on the coast, there about in the middle of the west coast of Asia Minor. Very important city. Just north of there, Smyrna. That's the second church of the seven here in Revelation. Pergamum, or Pergamos, is I think there's a kind of a variation in the way that name was spelled. Thyatira is the fourth one. Sardis, number five. Philadelphia, number six. And Laodicea, number seven. So those are the seven churches. Form a circuit. And you may know that John was probably a pastor in Ephesus. And Patmos is a little island there. I think it's so small it doesn't even show up on that map there. Just a little rock out in the Aegean Sea. There, I've actually been there in the Navy. It didn't really help me. It's too big a group, I guess, too big of a tour group that I was with. We didn't go to Patmos. We did go to some of the Greek islands. I think we went to Crete, which I think is just off the map there. There it is, down at the bottom there. So I'm sure you're all kind of familiar with that geography. Well, what about the Church of Ephesus? And I'm not going to read all of the scriptures, all of the words here, but I would encourage you to have your Bible open, because we're going to go quickly here and look at each of the seven churches here. Hopefully tonight we'll go to midnight if we have to. No, we won't go to midnight. We may go to seven. That's about when I conk out for the evening. First letter. First letter is to Ephesus. And the meaning of Ephesus is desired. Now that may be significant. It may not be. You can't help but wonder about the meaning of names in general. There is meaning to names. The Bible says one day Jesus is going to give us a new name that only He knows. So that's the meaning of the name Ephesus. I think it can be compared to Jesus' parable of the sower. Now we're going to look at these, and I'll go back to that in just a moment, but we're going to look at the comparison between these seven letters and the seven parables of Matthew 13. You remember that, Keith, from our men's Bible study? We were talking about this, the comparison of these two parables, the parables of Matthew 13. There are seven of them. Very interesting. Seven parables in Matthew 13 and seven churches. So you can't help but wonder, is there a connection between the two? Because it seems from reading these parables of Jesus in Matthew 13 that there's a historical progression there. It begins with the sower. And you remember the parable how Jesus said a sower went out to sow, and he sowed his seed. He sowed his seed, and some of it fell among weeds, I think. Some fell along the path. Anyway, it describes how the seed of the Word of God began to be sown. I think if there is a period here, and I think there is, any person who's seeking understanding of the Scriptures, and especially this very important area of prophecy, I think would agree that there is a significance here. There's a connection between Ephesus, who is the first church written to here, and we're going to look at the words of Jesus here in just a moment, and that parable of the sower, the period Pentecost to 100 A.D., characteristic, the evangelistic church, I call it. Although these are kind of titles I've given, it may not be uniquely true of just the Church of Ephesus. Certainly the Church of Philadelphia was also an evangelistic church. But one thing we know is that the sower, the sowing of the seed. Paul says, I fully preach the gospel to all of the world. And the gospel was preached to the, really to, I think, had they had fulfilled Christ's command that a first generation of Christians had, with all of the obstacles that they had, persecutions and just the, you know, the very daunting task that they had in that first generation, they had really done more to reach their generation than I think maybe any other generation in history. So we can learn a lot from this church of Ephesus. What did Jesus have to say? Well, he said that this church had lost its first love. Now, wouldn't that seem to be appropriate for this church that we know, the first generation, the first Christians, the first generation of Christians? It also speaks, though, to the church that has left its first love in any time. I think that there are lessons that we can learn from each of these seven churches. I was going to say there's another way of looking at these churches, and that is that they are representative of all of churches of every generation. That you can find churches like the Church of Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or any of the other seven churches in every generation. Well, what can we learn from this church? Well, we can learn from what the Lord says here about his exaltation. Jesus said, the one who holds the seven stars, speaking of himself, and who walks among the seven lampstands, gold lampstands. He wants he wants us to keep our focus on him. He's really the reason, isn't he, for our existence. He is the one who saved us, who washed us by his blood. None other has done what Jesus has done. So there's the word of exaltation, the work, the walk. He says he walks among the seven stars. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He talks about how I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance, and how you cannot tolerate wicked men, and how you've tested those who claim to be apostles. It kind of calls to my mind what Jesus said, my Father works and I work. He was the one who sanctified work. The one, the Bible says, through whom all things were created. I have these online. If you can't, you don't have to necessarily take every note here. I could print these out. It might be easier for you. So I'm going to go really quickly here. He in each of these letters, he kind of does an examination of each of the churches. I remember when I was in school, we would have these quarterly reviews called the report card, you know, the dreaded report card. You remember those, Ed? All A's, right? Every time. Always dreaded the conduct. I always got a C in conduct for some reason. I don't know why. Good kid as I was, she's not surprised. But everything else I did okay. But I always kind of dreaded that time, you know, the report card time. My dad would say, oh, you can do better than that. So there's an examination here. Jesus said, I know your work, your labor, and endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. I'm just going to go quickly here. It's exhortation. Remember then how far you have fallen, and repent and do the works you did at first. So remember, repent, redo. I think it's uniquely appropriate for this first church, the church that I think represents that first period of Christian history. I think from the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, to, I think, did it say 100 AD? The church of Smyrna, that would be the second one. Smyrna just north of Ephesus, near the coast there, west coast of Asia Minor. Smyrna, interestingly, the meaning is myrrh. Well, you can see the word myrrh in the name. Myrrh speaks, I think, of his suffering. Here was a suffering church, Holocaustic church, I call it. I mean, that may be a little too, kind of borrowing a term from more recent history. But there have been Holocausts of the Christians, too. And this was the period from Nero to about, 100 AD, roughly, to 300 AD. Compared to the parable of the wheat and tares, do you remember where Jesus told this parable about a man sowing his field with wheat, and when the seeds began to sprout, he realized that someone had, an enemy, had come along and sowed tares among the wheat. This was a weed that was unusable, and it would, in fact, render the wheat, I think, it, you know, wouldn't necessarily be unusable, but it was a great problem because it looked so much like the wheat, hard to cultivate out, in other words. The obvious lesson is that we are to let God do that, that we are not competent, I think, to always discern whether a person is a believer or not. In every case, I think we do have the Lord's instruction, by their fruits you shall know them. But not in every case do we know that. I think the plain meaning of that parable, or one of the meanings, is that the Lord is going to take care of that at the end of the age, when the time of judgment comes. The church of Smyrna is the most Christ-like and perfect of the seven churches. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because this was a period of suffering. We'll see this in the words of Jesus here. He said, "I know your tribulation and poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So there's an encouragement here in our Lord here. And he said, "Don't be afraid what you are about to suffer. You will have tribulation for 10 days. 10 is a significant number in scriptures too. 10, there were 10, you may remember 10 nations, I think, originally. After the, I think, the dividing of the, over the, after the flood, you may remember, I think, Table of Nations, I think there were 10 initially. There were 10 persecutions of the Christians. I think that is the tribulation for 10 days. "And be faithful," Jesus said, "and I will give you the crown of life." So there's an enablement here, encouragement to be fearful, to be without fear, fearfulness, or an enablement in fearfulness, in faithfulness, in fruitfulness. He says, "I will give you the crown of life." Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. "The victor will never be harmed by the second death." He talks about the throne. Oh, the crown of life. "I will give you the crown of life." That's the enthronement. Think the crown of eternal life, the crown of the victor. You may remember Paul said, spoke of running the race, and he didn't want to be found unfaithful, to be discredited. I think when he got to heaven, he wanted to know that he did not run his race of life in vain. He didn't want to be empty of offerings to lay before the feet of the Lord. Souls, faithful in serving the Lord. And so this was the message of Christ to the church of Smyrna. Sardis is, or Thyatira, no, Pergamum. I'm sorry, this is the third church here. Pergamum. Now this says Pergamum. Your Bible may say Pergamos. I need to study that some more. I'm not sure why. Pergamos, I know it is the masculine of the name. Pergamum, I think these were kind of alternate names for that town. You can find them if you look it up. Look this up on Wikipedia, for example. You'll find both spellings. Pergamos is probably the more familiar spelling. I think that's the spelling the King James Version uses. The meaning of the name is thoroughly married. Now that's very significant, I believe. I think it's compared to the parable of the mustard seed. You may remember speaking about that one, Keith, the parable of the mustard seed, how I believe that it's really a picture of unnatural growth, or the growth, yes, of the visible church, but not necessarily the spiritual church, the true church. Maybe a little like that sowing of the, this is the parable that followed the sowing of the wheat, or the tares among the wheat. Jesus said, talked about the parable of the mustard seed, and how though it's the smallest of seeds, when it is grown, the birds of the air come and perch in its branches, I think it says, or find shelter in its shade or something like that. Birds are almost universally a symbol. When they're used in a symbolic sense, they're used in almost universally in an evil sense. You may remember the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision of this. I think it was a tree, and there were birds perched in its branches, and Daniel said that you are that tree, Nebuchadnezzar, and really descriptive of institutional growth of the church. And this occurred in the Middle Ages, I guess you'd call that, 300 to 800 A.D. This was around 300 A.D., I think is when Constantine, the Roman emperor, decreed Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. So there was this wedding of the church with the political leadership of the world. The Holy Roman Emperor, you may know, was also the Pope was also considered the not only the spiritual head but the political head. So there became this wedding of the church and the world during that period. Oh, that's a picture of, let's see, we're looking at Pergamos. of the modern city of Pergamos. Beautiful city, it looks like there. These are the ruins. I think he speaks of Satan's throne, doesn't he, here in this letter? Many archaeologists think this is the place that is being spoken of there, a place on the a temple area on the hill there, a place where Satan lives. I think another picture of the same ruins there. And this is a reconstruction of it, and I think this is in the Berlin Museum. And you may recognize this from pictures that you saw of the end of the Second World War. There used to be a big Nazi insignia up on top of there, and the Allies blasted it off of there. But it was modeled, apparently, after this Satan's throne. That's interesting, isn't it? Hitler had this built, modeled after that, those ruins. Well, we can learn from the letter to the church of Pergamos how to live faithful lives, Christian lives, even in a place which is the devil's stronghold. And certainly we would say it's kind of a picture of our world today. There's a commendation, first of all, here. The Lord says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. You are holding on to my name. He is the conqueror. He says, I know. There's comprehension there. Constancy noted. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name. So he commends them for that. And there's also an accusation. He says, but I have this against you, that you hold to the teaching of Balaam, to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So there's an accusation here. And this was part of that religion there, the pagan religion of that area. Social latitude there, a spiritual variance, and moral decay. I think these things always follow one after another. Social latitude, spiritual variance, and then finally moral decay. I think we see it in our nation today, probably stage three. And I suppose stage four would be the judgment of God. Therefore repent, Jesus said. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna and a white stone. So his recommendation is to repent. He says, I will sustain you. Quittance means he will forgive. So even this church in Satan's town, as it were, has had an opportunity to repent. He says, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Have you ever sung that song or heard it? I have a name written down in glory. Is that the name of it? A new name written down in glory. I think that's where that song comes from. Thyatira is the fourth church. You can see it there, kind of going back down to the back side of the horseshoe, upside down horseshoe. There was probably a circuit that John and others of the apostles and those that they taught, faithful leaders, followed in going from one city to another, one church to another. The meaning of Thyatira is continual sacrifice. And I think it can be compared to the parable of the leaven. Remember, it's a very short parable. Jesus said a woman took a lump of leaven and hid it in a dough, or just a small piece of leaven, and it permeated the whole dough. I remember watching a Lucy show one time, and she put too much leaven in the bread or something, and it blew up the oven. There's a lot of power in leaven, I know that. But this was the time when the Mass was instituted, I think, in the Roman Church. And, of course, the meaning is that this is the sacrifice of Christ, continuing, where the Bible says that he was crucified once for all time. He said it is finished on the cross. Jesus said, I know your works, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Later in the chapter, we read about a woman sitting on a beast. Later in the book of Revelation, I think it's the same. Sitting on seven hills. There are seven hills in Rome, I'm told. And we'll look at that if we get that far. The Lord doesn't come before then. But he said, I know your works. A work-centered church, a ritualistic church, worldly church. And there was a woman-led church, if you will. I think that's contrary to what the Bible teaches, isn't it? When I read, for example, the epistles of Timothy, it's clear that God intends that woman certainly is very important, very influential, and can be a leader. But I don't know the leader. There are cults that have been started by women. I think it's always a danger, not just because it's a woman. But I think in the case of the Roman Church, of course, here's a church that focuses, many do, on the on Mary. Not that Mary should not be honored, but certainly not venerated as the mediatrix, really takes the place of Christ himself. Enough said about that, I guess. Sardis, the meaning is those escaping. This is the fifth letter. Compare the parable of the hidden treasure, and we'll look at that. Period, the Reformation characteristic, the formalistic church. The name means those escaping. Many believe this describes the period of the Reformation and the period after the Reformation. Jesus said, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So here's a ritualistic. See, did I miss something? I think this is continuing on from the previous one. Oh, this is the formalistic church. What I call the formalistic church, the last one, the ritualistic church. It's religion. He said, I know your works. So here's a church that was religious, but work-centered. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. They had a reputation. He said, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Just having a reputation isn't enough, is it? The reality, they were dead. That's what the Lord said, so I have to assume that was true. Church of Philadelphia. Well, that's the sixth church there toward the bottom of the right leg of the horseshoe. I think we all know what Philadelphia means, right? Brotherly love. Our city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. People that are from there tell me that's the greatest misnomer there is. But I'm sure that was the intention when that name was given of that city, that this would be a city of brotherly love. Adelphia is the name brother. The philo, beginning there is the word for love. One of the Greek words for love. It means brotherly love, essentially. Compare it with the pearl of great price, the parable, and the period of the last days. Characteristic, opportunistic church. That's probably not the best word. But the church that is taking advantage of the opportunity that Christ has given to preach the good news of salvation through Christ. The pearl. You may remember that parable. Jesus said that a merchant man seeking goodly pearls found one of great price. And he sold everything he had to get that one pearl of great price. Now most think, and it would seem intuitive to us, that just means that when we find Christ, we found the pearl of great price. Well, there's been songs written that way. I really think it's looking at it the wrong way. I think the pearl of great price is actually the church. And I think I can prove that from the scriptures. I think from the book of Revelation, one of the gates is pearl. Pearly gates, they're called. I think the pearl of great price is the Lord seeking us, seeking his church, seeking his bride. We are that pearl of great price. And the Philadelphia is really that pearl that Christ found. This is the ancient city of Philadelphia. Oh, I think there's a pillar there. I think that was a pillar left standing from, I think we'll see that here in the words of Christ. Jesus said, you have kept my word and not denied my name. I have placed before you an open door. I will make you a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. I'm told that there in that ancient, the ruins of that ancient city, in fact, you saw the picture there, I think it's of the pillar that is left from the left standing from that church that was established there. Now it's a Muslim minaret there. You can see that there, but it's a pillar left. I think it's a silent witness of what the Lord said to the Church of Philadelphia. This is very interesting because I think we tend to identify churches with buildings, but churches are not the buildings, are they? They're the people. And in every generation, God has his church. He's building his church with the souls of people. And he says, I will make you a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. And that's up there. And he says, in effect, you'll be there with me because you have been faithful. They had patience. He says, I have You've kept the word of my patience. They were persistent. They were permanent, made permanent. The Church of Laodicea, that's the bottom there of the right leg there, of that upside down horseshoe. The meaning of the name is people ruling. Isn't that interesting? People ruling. Did you know more democracies have risen in our time? I mean, we've seen it one after another, even in China, which is a very autocratic nation, dictatorial, some would say. But there are these strong people movements everywhere. It seems to be a characteristic of our time. Kind of beginning with I suppose, the American Revolution, the French Revolution, and just one revolution after another. People asserting their right to democracy and freedom. Parable of the dragnet. Jesus talked about how at the last days the dragnet would be cast and would gather in this harvest of fish. Obviously people. Laodicea. And there will be, during the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea overlap, as some of these churches do in the period that they represent, the Church of Laodicea, though, will be left at the rapture. I think it's found in the words of our Lord here. He said, because you are lukewarm, he says, I may spit you out of my mouth, right? He says he will. And I think if he will, right? So I think this is the church that is false, kind of the counterfeit church, modernistic. Its works. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. I suppose he wished that they were even cold rather than lukewarm. Because you say I am rich and I become wealthy and have need of nothing and know nothing, and you don't know you are wretched, poor, pitiable, pitiful, and blind. So their works, their wealth, but their wretchedness. The seven churches of Revelation.